Please turn with me to John chapter 2. That's the second chapter of John. And our text shall be John chapter 2, verse 19. The title of my sermon this evening is Christ Rebuilds the Temple in 3 Days. Christ Rebuilds the Temple in 3 Days. And we shall read John chapter 2. Verse 13 to 22. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Jews were stunned and horrified by this statement of verse 19. Destroy the temple. They were so horrified by this statement of the Lord Jesus that it comes up time and time again. When they're mocking Christ and throwing his words back into his teeth. If we you don't need to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus is before the high priest, verse 57, and they're accusing the Lord Jesus, and there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another temple, made without hands. And again, when the Lord Jesus is on the cross, Mark 15, verse 29, and they that passed by railed on him and wagged their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. They did not appreciate, at all any reference to the temple being destroyed. And it was complete foolishness to speak of it being reared up, being rebuilt in just 3 days. Mind you, the sheer extravagance of the words of the Lord Jesus clearly was allegorical. It should have immediately sparked up within them that Christ's words were perhaps some parable, and they should have considered the meaning more deeply than what was just on the surface level. Now, the plain sense and the correct interpretation of Christ's words is that they were, in fact, a response to the Jews' question. If I read verse 18 and 19 again of John 2, Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews were basically asking, Who are you to dare to disrupt our temple operations? What authority do you have to be doing these things? And the Lord Jesus responds, You will surely eventually kill me. But when I rise again from the dead, after my resurrection, you will indeed know that I am the Messiah, God in the flesh, who had full rights and authority to disown and to overthrow your ungodly use of God's temple and its institutions. You desire a sign from heaven, then you shall have one. You shall have a powerful sign indeed, my resurrection from the dead, even according to all the prophecies. And we know that the sign of the resurrection was indeed powerful. We are quite used to it now. It's been 2,000 years of Christ, since Christ has been amongst us, and we're quite used to the idea of the resurrection. But we have to remember that at that time, it was a very powerful sign. A lot of the priests we have in Acts chapter 6, they turned to the Christian faith after the resurrection. Before then, they had rejected Christ. They hadn't followed him. But as the New Testament church started preaching and proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and it was evident that he had indeed been resurrected from the dead, many of the priests turned to the Christian faith. And when Paul was in Athens, and he was speaking to in the Areopagus, and he was speaking to them, they listened to him until he spoke about the resurrection, and then they started mocking him. It was a preposterous idea that a man could rise again from the dead. So it was a powerful sign that Christ would indeed resurrect from the dead. So Christ does directly respond to the Jews' question and to the Jews' challenge about what made him believe that he could do these things to disrupt their temple operations. Yet, further than this, building of God's temple, building of God's house, was effectively Christ's great work in coming from heaven to earth to build, or more correctly, I should say, to rebuild his Father's temple and his Father's house. Why did the temple need to be rebuilt? And before his crucifixion, and after his arrest, when Christ was being tried before the high priest, these false accusers came to him, and we read earlier from Mark chapter 14, and they said that Christ said that he would literally destroy the temple. Christ did not say this. But what the accusers didn't realize, and what they didn't consider, is that it was they themselves who were destroying God's temple. And they were doing so by deliberate actions. They were the ones who ought to be accused. Men who are on track to destroy God's temple, if they carry on that track, they will do so. They will destroy God's temple by false religion, by unbelief, and ultimately by murder, by killing Christ. False religion. If we look at false religion, we can see from this account in John chapter 2, we've read about all the things which are going on in the temple. We can see the false religion of those days. Here they were in the grand temple. It had been built and extended by King Herod. They were very proud of it, and they meticulously followed all the ceremonies and all the sacrifices. But the heart and the true meaning of the ordinances and the sacrifices, these were completely not there. They were not there at all. It was meant to be a house of prayer, but only empty prayers and false prayers were generally being raised there. And as far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, this was fine, as long as it was an opportunity for them to extort the people and to make money. The animals for the sacrifices were sold at exorbitant rates. And there was special temple money, half shekels, which some of the temple transactions had to be conducted in. And that was exchanged, again, at extortionate rates. And all of this was going on right within the compound of the temple, within the court of the Gentiles. So it was the outward court, but it was nonetheless within the temple boundaries. And one of the commentators, Albert Barnes, he says about this on this passage, we see here how strong is the love of gain, the ruling passion of mankind. Not even the sacredness of the temple, the presence of God, the awful ceremonies of religion deterred them from this unholy traffic. So, wicked men and hypocrites will always turn religion, if possible, into gain. And not even the sanctuary, the Sabbath, or the most awful and sacred scenes will deter them from schemes of gain. So strong is this groveling passion, and so deep is that depravity which fears not God and regards not his Sabbaths, his sanctuary, or his law. So all this religiosity with the sacrifices and the ceremonies, but it was all false, and it was all unacceptable to God. And no wonder that such places are devoid of true spirituality, and they are strangers to the power of God. The Lord will not tolerate an unholy mixture of carnal things with spiritual. And if the Lord leaves a house of worship, it is no longer fit for purpose. It is useless. It's no good. The temple has been destroyed. We must watch out ourselves for any false religion, any empty worship, which will help to destroy the work of the Holy Spirit in our churches. Our own hearts and zeal will flag, and God's presence and his aids may move away. And there's, as I said, there's false religion. There's also unbelief as well, which the Jews had. If we turn to Matthew chapter 21, just verses 12 to 15, this is the second time when Jesus has to cleanse the temple. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. The unbelief of the Jews is really astonishing. We have to remind ourselves that each one of us in our earlier years, we were similarly staunch unbelievers. And despite much teaching, and despite much movings of the Holy Spirit on our hearts, we would not turn to the Lord at all. But the Jews, they heard and they saw such magnificent things, things which their very dear and precious prophecies had specifically forewarned them about. But they would not believe. No way. They would not believe. And they even hated Christ vehemently. And from very early on in his ministry, they actually wanted to kill him. They wanted to do away with him. It's seriously astonishing to see these magnificent things and to unbelieve against them. Needless to say, such unbelief destroys the temple of God. God works, but then men refuse to believe. God instructs, but men refuse to listen. God commands, but men find a way of worming out from under his requirements. And then there's murder. The Jews ultimately destroyed the temple by killing Christ. When their long prophesied Messiah came, they would not receive him. They even hated him. And they spent much of his 3 years of ministry desiring and plotting to kill him. Yet he was the Son of God. He was and he is the image of the invisible God, the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. What wonderful things they could have learned from him. What supreme blessings they might have received from him. What worth it would have been to sit at his feet and speak and learn and fellowship. He would have blessed them extraordinarily. But no, they would not have him, and they would not have his blessings. Our society today is doing much to kill God and to kill off the Lord Jesus. Murderous thoughts and actions against God, whether it be the removal of freedom of conscience or removal of Christ from schools and from the workplace, whether it's blasphemy in the media and the promotion of evolution or the promotion of anti-God lifestyles. All these are the outworkings of atheism, and effectively they're the killing off of God and the killing off of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his voice be heard no more. May his ways be seen no more. And that's what our society wants today. We can barely call ourselves a Christian nation anymore. And all these things, they destroy and they further destroy the temple of God. So just like in Christ's day, we have men and women who are carrying on track, on this fixed track, to destroy God's temple. And they do so by false religion, empty worship, unbelief, and killing Christ by atheism and by misrepresentation. Is there anyone here who is playing his part, his or her part, in defiling or tearing down the temple of God? But the dear and the glorious Lord Jesus, faced with this wickedness and hostility, he still wonderfully and encouragingly he responds, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the word used for raise in verse 19, John chapter 2, verse 19, to me it seems like such a wonderful word, and it's full of imagery for us. And it can mean, this word used for raise, it can mean collecting one's faculties, or to awaken, to rouse from sleep or from sitting down, from lying down, to rouse from disease, to rouse from death, to raise from obscurity or inactivity or ruins. And so this word is translated raise or awake, lift up, rear up, take up. And this is the word which Christ uses for raise. And the resurrection of Christ, of course, meant the rising again of his physical body, but it also meant the raising again, and not so much from the dead, so it's better to say revitalizing his body, the church, God's spiritual house. God's house is only composed of those true believers who have truly trusted in him to be Lord and Savior. So the Jewish leaders and the people who were tearing down God's earthly temple by false religion, unbelief, and practical atheism, they were never part of Christ's body. But nonetheless, the true church, even the true church of those days, was generally in a poor state. And the true temple of God was defiled and was crumbling apart. And Christ's resurrection magnificently revitalized this temple, God's temple, the church. And she became holy as she should have been. And she became filled with the Spirit and his workings as she should have been. And she became extensive as well. Vast numbers of converts coming in as she is in her glory days. And saints from every tribe and every nation were loving one another, They were fitly framed together, working together to achieve Christ's purposes. And this is what Christ achieved by his resurrection. And in this work of rebuilding his Father's house, Christ, he only ever conducted this work with great zeal. And this should be an exhortation to each one of us. In the passage we're looking at, verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we can jump forward to John chapter 4, verse 34, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman by the well. "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruits unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." According to Christ's own words, he would raise the temple in 3 days. Yet, the veil from the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from all men, was torn down on the first day. And we know and we can understand doctrinally that Christ had already atoned for the sins of his people, and his life of perfect righteousness was already meriting heaven for his people, access to the Holy of Holies. But he had not been officially declared to be the Son of God with power, which his resurrection was going to be. Yet this great dividing barrier had been taken down, this barrier which prevented all men from being able to gain access to heaven by any means of their own works. This was brought down even before the time of Christ's official proclamation as Son of God. And I think this speaks of his zeal. This speaks of his earnestness to rebuild his Father's house. Why wait till the third day? Let all know right now that the free way to God is open. Christ's resurrection also helped to establish saving faith, or specifically the warrant of faith. How do men and women and children, how do they know that they really can go to the Lord Jesus for salvation? And we can say, he lived and he died and he atoned and he arose as well. This proves that he is who he says that he is, and that he achieved what he came to achieve. God's commandment for all men to repent and believe the gospel is not in vain. It's not without power, because Christ really is the Savior of the world. He has been declared to be so. The religion which the Jews were carrying on with had no rights to believe in grace and mercies from God. But the faith which Christ established, and notably established through his resurrection from the dead, this shows that this faith of the Lord Jesus has full rights and all access to all mercies and all grace from God. Christ's resurrection helped to establish the warrant for saving faith. In rebuilding his Father's house, in rebuilding the spiritual temple of God, Christ established walls for keeping out of sin, both, if I call it, judgmental sin and also infectious sin. Again, the Jewish temple was defiled and was full of corruptions, but the church, which Christ revitalized, first of all, was totally free of sins which carry with them the punishment of eternal damnation. Those who are really part of Christ's church, they have been totally forgiven of all their sins. The walls of Christ's temple keep these sins completely outside, or at least they keep the judgment of these sins completely outside. And even the sins which are, I might call them infectious sins, they're not associated with judgment. Even these sins are kept out by the walls which Christ refurbished for his Father's house. His people have rejuvenated hearts. They have true spiritual life. The people of God, the people of God's house, do not walk in sin. How magnificent it is when all of a local church are walking in seriousness and holiness. Christ must truly be rejoicing. His Father's house is clean. It's swept clean and zealously maintained by repentance every day and walking with great circumspection. How are you walking at the moment? How am I walking at the moment? Are you doing your part to keep Christ's Father's house clean? Or are old sins creeping back into your life unresisted? Once again, those who are truly made part of Christ's body and in the temple of God, we cannot be affected by sins of eternal judgment and damnation. We're totally safe from these. But why should we allow sins of moral infection, character infection, heart infection, mind infection, and others too? Why should we allow these sins to be multiplying their filth in Christ's and our dear Heavenly Father's house? This causes Christ's heart to be eaten up if we do not walk in holiness and seriousness. Christ's resurrection and the rebuilding of the true temple of God, it's also established in spirit and in truth worship. Worship till then had, though conducted in accordance with Moses' laws and God's requirements, was not the true reality of worship. Hebrews 9 speaks of them, the worship which is conducted under the Old Testament laws, as a pattern, as a sketch or as a shadow of the things in heaven, and also as figures of the true. They were a representative, they were a counterpart of the true. But now, since Christ's resurrection, since the establishment of the New Testament church, we have the reality. We do not need to go to Jerusalem or to some mountain in order to worship. And as much as we love our church buildings and they have many wonderful memories for us, should the worst happen, we can gather together wherever and just with fervent hearts and the truths of God from his word and in our hymns. That's all we need in order to conduct worship that is acceptable to God. And God would meet us there, wherever we are, and he would bless our hearts, and he would even bless those whom we witness to as well. The temple which Christ built has true spiritual worship. We should enjoy our worship and our quiet time with the Lord. We should seek to be blessed from it each week. We should come to church fervently praying all the way, "Oh Lord, grant me to hear from thee today." This is what Christ established for us. When Christ rebuilt the temple, he also established the defeat of death, and he established the resurrection from the dead and everlasting life as well. Without God's temple fully established, death still ruled over all men and had claims over their bodies, both Jew and Gentile. The true believers of the Old Testament, they had a hope of living with bodies in the true promised land in heaven. But that the hope of that promise was not yet manifested. When Christ came, he defeated death by swallowing up its judgment and its penalties against his people. And he broke its chains by rising the firstborn from the dead. All who belong to him will be raised up with glorious resurrection bodies on the last day of this age. Bodies which are similarly glorious to that which the Lord Jesus had and has himself. Christ's resurrection and rebuilding of God's temple, it also established Moses and the prophets, meaning it also established the word. All that is said in these scriptures, we can take as absolutely true. Everything that God says in his word, he really does mean. And whether it be signs of the end of the age and prophecies of the second coming of Christ, or whether it be counsels on putting on the whole armor of God so that we can maintain our field in the spiritual battle, we should comfort ourselves with these truths and edify and build up and construct one another with these truths. If we look at how the disciples respond, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Christ established our complete trust in the absolute fidelity of his word. The resurrection proved all the mockers around the cross, it proved them wrong. We can go back to Mark chapter 15, where the mockers were at the cross, verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Their mocking of the Lord Jesus was two-pronged. And they were saying, what is this foolishness of rebuilding the temple in 3 days? And it's also coupled with your other foolish statements about no man being able to take your life from you. Christ gloriously and powerfully resurrected from the dead. Within a couple days of his crucifixion, their second insult was shown to be itself complete foolishness. No man could take his life from him. And within a few months, the first insult which they had was also shown to be foolish, because the Christian church was going forward and making great gains, many souls coming into the church. And Christ actually took away, particularly in AD 70, he took away the Jewish privilege, their special privilege before the Lord. Too many times they had destroyed God's house. Too many times they had destroyed God's temple. So God abandoned them and he established the New Testament church, the Jew-Gentile church. So when the temple of God, the church of God, and it's not the building, it's we as a collective, with our lives and our ways, when the temple of God is profaned, then the temple is destroyed. Let us be very mindful of this. And last thing we can note is the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19. I will raise it up. It reminds of Matthew 16, where the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ was sure that he would build his church and it would go forth and be glorious and wonderful. So Christ's resurrection provided the platform for so many glorious things. The New Testament church, an example of zeal, the warrant of faith, the purity of God's house, true worship, the defeat of death, assurance of resurrection bodies, and I'm sure there's many others as well. And he established these things in 3 days, effectively. His life, obviously, for all of his life, contributed to the great work which he did. So let us hope in him for such power and mighty works in our own dark days as well. Let's close our thinking with hymn number 159. That's 15.